Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this seventh article of the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, we have the heart of this teaching of the canons about God's election. We have here a very extended definition and description of God's election. And if we tease out from that description the heart of it, I think you come down to this, that the canons tell us that election is the purpose of God whereby he has chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. It is the purpose of God whereby he has chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. Now the canons add to that a long list of characteristics. They tell us that the election of God is unchangeable, that it is eternal, that it is free, that it is of fallen men, that it pertains to definite persons and individuals, that it is unto salvation, that it is in Christ, and that it is for his glory. But some of the articles that follow this seventh article go into those characteristics of election, or at least some of those characteristics of election, in more detail. For example, in Article 8, the canons teach us that there is just one election of God. In Article 9, that election is unto salvation and faith, a statement that's made in Article 7 as well. In Article 10, that election is free. And in Article 11, that election is unchangeable. So as we're looking at this article today, we're not going to try to touch on every characteristic of election that the article mentions. Instead, what I want to do this afternoon is look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, where we have some of those characteristics of election mentioned, but not all of them. The verses there, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, mention at least these, that election is eternal, gracious, free, unto salvation, in Christ, and for God's glory. And even those we're not going to discuss in all the detail we want to discuss them in the weeks that come. This part of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, is just one piece of a very long sentence here in Ephesians that begins in verse 3 and goes all the way to the end of verse 14. Our translation divides it into three sentences, 3 to 6, 7 to 12, and 13 to 14, but in the Greek, it's all one sentence, and at the beginning of verse 7, we would have in whom, rather than in him, in order to relate it to the previous. And again, in verse 13, it would be in whom you also trusted. So it's all one sentence. And I want to, before we get into verses 3 to 6, I want to call your attention to some of the characteristics of that sentence, some of the important things about that sentence, because they all bring us to focus ultimately on this first part of the sentence, I think, which we have in verses 3 to 6. One of the prominent features of that sentence in verses 3 to 14 is the phrase in him or in Christ. That phrase appears multiple times throughout these verses. The first time in verse 4, just as he chose us in him. In other words, our election is in Christ. The second time is in verse 6, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Our acceptance with God is in Christ. The third time is in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is in Christ. Then in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. So the gathering together in one all things is in Christ. In verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Our inheritance is in Christ. Verse 12, then, that we who first trusted in Christ, we trust in Christ. Verse 13, again, in him you trusted. And again in verse 13, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise is in Christ. So again and again and again, as Paul recounts these blessings of salvation here in this first statement of his letter to the Ephesians, he says it's in Christ. It's always in Christ. It's all in Christ. Christ is the center and the focus of it. So that's the first thing that we want to notice. Now the second thing that we want to notice about this sentence is that it's built on the doctrine of the Trinity. As we've noticed before in the writings of the Apostle Paul, though the Apostle doesn't expound this doctrine of the Trinity in any one particular passage, nevertheless his teaching often is rooted in and based on that doctrine of the Trinity, and that's exactly what we have here in this passage. Each part of this sentence brings to prominence one of the persons of the Trinity. So in verses 3 to 6, it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 7 to 12, it is Christ himself. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And in verses 13 and 14, it is the Holy Spirit. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this whole teaching about salvation here is founded on the doctrine of the Trinity. And notice as we go through that as he mentions the persons of the Trinity, he also ties to the work of each of these persons, a specific work related to salvation. And so when he's talking about God the Father, he says, just as he chose us in him, he talks about our election. When he talks about the Son, in verses 7 and following, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Our redemption is in Christ. And when he comes to the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, it is our sealing by the Holy Spirit. So that's the third thing that we want to notice. The fourth thing, then, is that Paul begins with election. The sentence is a description or a recounting of the blessings of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to recount those spiritual blessings. And the very first one of those spiritual blessings which he recounts is election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Election is the beginning. Election is the fountain from which everything else proceeds. The final feature that we want to notice about this sentence is that it is a doxology. It is a sentence spoken to the praise of God. Recounting the blessings of salvation, but recounting the blessings of salvation to the praise of God. Blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. That's the main clause of this sentence, in fact. If you start to diagram the sentence, and sometimes that can be very helpful, by the way, in these long sentences of the Apostle Paul. If you start to diagram these sentences, this is the clause that stands at the top. This is the clause that's the main clause in the whole sentence. And everything else in this whole sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 is either a subordinate clause or a subordinate phrase that relates to that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is blessing God for the great work of salvation that he Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done for us. And again, notice that at the end of each of the three parts of this sentence, he turns to the praise of God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. It is a sentence then whose focus is the praise of God, the blessing of God, and the blessing of God for that great work of salvation. All those spiritual blessings in heavenly places which he has given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that long list of blessings which he has given us in our Lord Jesus Christ begins with his election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we look at this passage under the theme, chosen before the foundation of the world. First, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him. Secondly, he predestined us to adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of his will. And finally, he predestined us to the praise of the glory of his grace. First, then, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him. And we've already looked at the canon's definition of election in Article 7. And we've summarized that definition of election with these words, the purpose of God, whereby he has chosen us from the whole human race, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. But what I want to do now is take a quick look at that word election as it's used in the scriptures, or that word choose as it's used in the scriptures. Sometimes that word is used in a very ordinary means, in a very ordinary way. It means simply to choose something. So you have in Luke chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, Jesus' words to Martha, 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 you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Or turning over to chapter 14 of the same gospel, Luke 14, verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. The idea of the word is simply that there are certain options presented and that you make a choice of those options that are presented. Mary had a choice between helping Martha or sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she chose to sit at the feet of Jesus. These men whom Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 14 had a choice between a good seat, the best seat, and the lower seats at the feasts, and they chose the best seats. Sometimes also that word means simply to choose a person for a certain position or for a certain task. So in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus is talking to the 12 and he says to them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He'd chosen the 12 out of many possible people there in the nation of Israel to be his disciples. Or in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we read that the multitude of believers chose 7 men out of their group to present to the apostles to be ordained as deacons. So it has this idea of choosing a person sometimes to a certain position or to a certain task. And when we use that word in the theological sense, here in this article of the canons, and as Paul uses it here in Ephesians 1 as well, then what it means is exactly what our canons say that God chose some persons out of the human race. He did not choose all. He chose some persons out of the whole human race. So in talking about believers in John chapter 15, verse 19, he says, "If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And he chose them, these particular persons, but he also chose them to a particular position or to a particular place in relation to himself. He chose them, the text itself says, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, being predestined, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So the basic idea of this election is that God chose some people, not all people. And he chose some people, not all people, to be saved. That's the first of the spiritual blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 tells us certain things about this election of God. It says in the first place that he chose us in him, in Christ. Our election is in Christ. That's a very important statement, and we cannot deal adequately with that statement tonight. People of God, we're going to have to take probably, I think, a separate sermon to deal just with that idea of being chosen in Christ. But we do need to say a little bit about it tonight anyway, because it's here in the text. He chose us in Christ. We must not conceive of God's election in this way, that God chose certain people out of the whole human race, and then he noticed, as it were, that these people were sinners. And so he added Christ to his plan to deal with that problem of sin. So that Christ comes into his electing purpose as a kind of secondary thing. That's not how it is. He's central from the beginning. Our election is in him. He's first. In fact, he is the first of God's elect, as we're going to see in the next time we deal with this subject. He's the first of God's elect. And our election is with him, is in him, and is to be in him. God chooses us to be in Christ. His purpose of election itself is in Christ. It's part of that saving work that he does in Christ. But we learn from this statement that election is subservient itself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is preeminent, and that God chooses us in and for and to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing that the text says in verse 4 is that he chose us before the foundation of the world. God existed before time began, of course. And in eternity, he planned the whole world and the whole history of the world. He planned to make an earth. He planned to place upon that earth a human race, beginning with Adam and Eve. He planned to give to that human race dominion over that world. He planned, people of God, because all things are in his counsel, right? He planned the fall in Adam. And he planned redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole history of the world and the whole history of salvation was in God's eternal counsel. Everything's there. Not a thing has ever happened in the whole history of the world. Not a thing exists in all of God's universe except by that sovereign plan of God, that master plan by which he prepared all things. And now, through his providence, he's carrying out what he has planned. Well, election belongs in that whole plan of God. It's part of that master plan for the universe. When we think of it that way, people of God, we see immediately, don't we, that first creation over which Adam was the head was not the end of God's purposes. It wasn't that God planned the creation in Adam and planned that man should have dominion over that creation, and then an accident happened, or man rebelled against him, and God had to do some patch-up work, some repair work, because Adam had sinned and wrecked his first plan. It's not how it works. God's plan from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, was in Christ. And was in Christ to gather and elect people out of the fallen human race for himself and for his glory, and to make a new heavens and a new earth, to gather in one, as the apostle says a little later in this sentence, all things in Christ. So election is eternal. And as eternal, is part of the eternal plan, the eternal counsel of the living God. In the third place, verse 4 tells us that this election is that we should be holy and without blame before him. And that's also a very important statement, isn't it? God did not choose us because we are holy, nor did he choose us because he foresaw that we would be holy. But he chose us to be holy. In other words, he saw us as sinners in his election, and he chose us unto holiness in Christ. The goal of his election was to make us holy. And he wanted to make us holy because he wanted a people to stand before him. As verse 4 says, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He wanted a people to stand before him. And to make it possible for that people to stand before him, he ordained that people should be made holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot that goes into that making holy, and we won't go into all of that tonight. But that making us holy begins with election. Election is the fountain of our holiness. Election is the beginning of our sanctification. He chose us to be holy before him. Election is unto salvation. In brief, then, I think those are the things that verse 4 teach us about this election of the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he chose us in Christ, that he chose us before the foundation of the world, and that he chose us to be holy and without blame before him. Let's go on now to verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And here we have to talk about that word predestined. The basic idea of that word is to determine beforehand, to decide before you begin to work what you are going to do. And you can find, again, some uses of that word in the scriptures that point us in that direction. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, for example, we have the Apostle Peter, or rather the church of God, praising God for the work of God in delivering his apostles from the wicked Jews. And they say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus," verse 27, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before, predestined to be done." God, the church says there, predetermined what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews were going to do to Jesus. We have it again in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You see that? He's predestining or predetermining the conforming of those whom he foreknew to the image of his Son. He's planning beforehand what he's going to do. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the ages for our glory." The hidden wisdom of God was predetermined. So it's God's predetermination that we're talking about here. And in that light, then, this is a synonym, really, for his choosing in verse 4. He makes predetermination, the apostle says, with regard to men. He chooses men in Christ. He makes predetermination with regard to them. And the particular predetermination that he makes with regard to us then here in Ephesians 1 verse 5 is that he has predestined us to adoption as sons. Having predestined us as adoption to adoption as sons. It's another one of those blessings of salvation, isn't it? The apostle has in mind here, I think, to incorporate into this long sentence as many of those blessings of salvation as he possibly can. And he keeps on adding to the list. And here's another one, adoption as sons. We need to talk about that adoption just a little bit again. God created us in the beginning as sons, of course. We were sons of God according to our creation through our father Adam. As Luke traces the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ back to Adam, he ends that genealogy by saying, "And Adam, who was the son of God." God, ultimately, was the father of the human race. We are, according to our creation, his sons. But we rejected his fatherhood. We rejected our sonship with him. We chose to serve the serpent. And in choosing to serve the serpent, we became his seed. "You are of your father, the devil," Christ says. We are not sons of God any longer. We are sons of the devil. We belong to him. We are part of his family. We receive what he wants to give us. And it's nothing very good. We don't have, then, according to that fall in Adam, any right to the name sons of God. We no longer have a place in his family. We no longer have a place in his house. Nothing that was ours according to our creation is ours any longer. It's all lost. We're gone from the Father's house. Adoption means that God takes those who rejected his fatherhood and who rejected their blessed sonship in him back into his house again. Adoption is not the giving birth to a natural child. It's an unnatural thing, isn't it, in that sense. And that's exactly what God is doing. He's doing something against what it belongs to our nature. He's taking us, who are children of the devil, bringing us back into his house, giving us his name again, sons of God, giving us a place in his family, along with our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. giving us a place in his house, a room to live in, a place at the table, fellowship with him and with our older brother and with all the brothers and sisters that are there, making to us also a promise of an inheritance, just as if we were natural children. He treats us, though we are not by nature his natural children, he treats us as sons and daughters. He adopts us as his own. That's what we mean by adoption. It's a wonderful and most glorious gift that God has given to us. And the apostle has certain things to say about that adoption, doesn't he, here in this verse? He says it's in Christ, first of all. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. It's by Jesus Christ. We can't enter into the house of God. We can't be part of the family of God without legal proceedings happening. It doesn't just happen by accident. It doesn't happen by our choice. It doesn't happen even without God taking certain legal proceedings in order that we may come back into his house again. Our right, our desert is to be condemned with the devil, to be cast into his house, the place that rightly belongs to him. But God takes the legal proceedings by Christ Jesus in order to adopt us again. He lays the foundation of our adoption in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He redeems us from the power of the devil and from the power of sin. And he gives us the right to be called, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel. He gives us the right to be called the sons of God. There has to be that right established, and it's established by our Lord Jesus Christ. Another characteristic of that adoption is that it is to himself. Predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He's become our father again. He wants us as part of his family. And he makes us part of his family. Through that adoption. He takes us to himself again. The holy God who condemned us for our sin, yet loved us enough to bring us back. And this adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself is rooted in his predestination. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He predestined us to it. It's all in God's predestination. All in that predetermination God made with regard to us before the foundation of the world. That we should be adopted as sons in Christ Jesus. It was all part of that master plan again. So that's what the apostle says about adoption. But he says some more things also in this verse about the predestination. He says, all this is according to the good pleasure of his will. In the last part of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now those two words, will and good pleasure, are words that describe here the decree, the eternal decree of God. And that word, good pleasure, especially emphasizes that in his eternal decrees, God does what he wants to do. They emphasize his freedom in his choosing. There are no constraints upon his choosing that do not belong to his own character. His own character, of course, prevents him from choosing anything that's unholy or anything that's false. But there are no external constraints upon his choosing. He acts according to his own holy good pleasure. He does exactly what he wants to do in all that he does, but also in our predestination. He does what he wants to do with respect to the persons he chooses, and he does what he wants to do with respect to what he does for them. He wants to do very marvelous things for them, things beyond our conception, beyond our imagination. But it is what he wants, not constrained by us, by our persons, our characters, or our decisions, or our wills, or our desires. None of it is constrained in any way. It is all according to the freedom of his own sovereign will, his own good pleasure. He consulted his pleasure in his predestination, not ours. So his predestination is according to the good pleasure of his will. That is, it is entirely free. He didn't have to choose any one of us. That he chose us and not others is not because of any value we have, not because of any worth that's in us, but simply because that's what he wanted to do. Jesus says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." That's an assertion of that freedom, isn't it? I didn't choose you because you wanted me, or because I foresaw you believed in me, or because of anything in you. I didn't choose you for that reason. You didn't choose me. It wasn't what was in you that made my choice. I chose you. There's one more thing that we have to say about this predestination, and that's that phrase, that very short phrase at the end of verse 4, in love. Now, if you look at our translation, of course, that phrase in love is put with the preceding part of the sentence, according to the good that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And grammatically, that's possible, but I think it's better to put it with verse 5, in love having predestinated us, or in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. His predestination is explained by his love. And that's a very remarkable thing. If you want to go as far back in the will of God to understand our salvation, this is as far as you can go. He loved us. Why? There's no answer to that, is there? Except this, that he abounds in goodness. But he loved us. He loved us while we were still sinners. And in love, he predestined us. That's the eternal and unfathomable love of God. The ultimate explanation for everything he has done for us, including our predestination. His love did not begin with our believing in him. It didn't begin with his sending Christ into the world. It began in eternity, when he loved us according to the freedom of his own will and chose us in Christ. There's nothing lovable about us as sinners. Especially there's nothing lovable about us to the holy God. We are only hateful. But he loved us nevertheless. So those are the things that verse 5 teaches us about God's predestination, that it's to the adoption as sons, that it is according to the good pleasure of his will, and that it is in love. Then in verse 6, the apostle tells us the purpose of this predestination, the ultimate purpose. He predestined us to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is, of course, his free and unmerited favor. Notice how this great theme of the gospel enters into this passage in various ways through the words that the apostle chooses. Grace is his free and unmerited favor. That is, his grace is not given because of us. It's not given because we believed in him. It's not given because of anything in us that's worthy or meritorious or good or righteous or any such thing. It's his free and unmerited favor towards us. It's grace because he delights in grace. And by that grace, he makes us accepted in the beloved. His own beloved Son, given to the bitter and shameful death of the cross, in order that we, based on his rejection by his Father, might be accepted by his Father as sons and daughters again in his house. It's a glorious grace that he has given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given to us that grace so that we may praise him. In fact, the apostle says here, he has predestined us to the praise of the glory of his grace. He has predestined us to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's the ultimate purpose of his election. Paul traces it then as far back as he can in the purposes and counsel and will of God. He loved us. And then he traces it as far forward as he can in the accomplishment of that purpose for us, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. He has predestined us not just to grace, not just to the glory of grace, not just to the adoption of sons, but to his praise. And in that light, we have to go back again, don't we, to verse 3, where this all begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He talks about spiritual blessings. Those are the blessings, of course, that belong to the heavenly realm. The apostle is not taking into account here all those earthly good things that God gives us. He's concentrating on the spiritual blessings, the blessings that our Lord Jesus Christ especially has merited for us by his suffering and death. And all the things that Paul mentions in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and even in verses 7 to 14 are part of those spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. This is the focus of it all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And election is the beginning, the fountain from which all those blessings proceed. Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him, and having predestined us to the adoption of sons. Predestination is first in the chain of salvation, the source and fountain of every blessing. And so we bless God Let's not forget, people of God, that as we celebrate these blessings of God to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that this is a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in blessing the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we fulfill the purpose of his predestination, the purpose of his election. This is why he has chosen us, that we should bless him, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we must trust in him, not in ourselves, not in a choice we have made, not in a decision we made in the past, but in him who chose us from before the foundation of the world. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And election emphasizes for us, doesn't it, that salvation is all of God. Every single part of it. Not one tiniest part left in our hands. It flows from the eternal love of God by which he predestined us unto the adoption of sons in his own well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then bless him for what he has done. May God bless the proclamation of his word.